Morning. I always hate it when somebody says, oh, that was terrible, let's try that again. But I don't think everybody was paying attention, so we'll just pretend like everything's okay. Just for the record, I'm not breaking rules. This is water, so please don't be worried about that throughout our whole time together. I can pour it out on your hands if you want, but anyway. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us and for this week. We're thankful for all that you accomplished in us and through us, and ask that you would continue to strengthen us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have today to gather together, to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to sing praises together to your name. We ask that you would be glorified in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, does anybody have anything to share from this past week? Anything the Lord taught you or something that you saw this week? Anybody? Nobody with something to share? Just checking. I've got a lot, so. Yeah, Ben. Okay. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? It's good to have the Haywoods back in town. Thankful for them. Yes. Wonderful. Amen. Ken? Yes. Yeah, the study of time in Scripture is very interesting. Very interesting. And to hear God say, "There's a time, and when it gets there, I'll hurry it along." And as we saw in 2 Peter, He's not slow. He's not slow. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Diane. Yeah. Yeah, just encourage all of us to be thinking of how we might impact our neighborhoods with the gospel and share. We're thankful for Diane's Bible Club and the children's excitement to hear God's word. So we're thrilled with that. Well, I have, like I said, I have had a lot of things that stood out to me. So I was in Isaiah and Numbers a lot this week. Not quite as far into Isaiah as Ken is. So back in chapter 22. It says, the Lord of hosts has a day of confusion or a day of terror when he takes away the covering of Judah. And they try to counter this with their own strength, and they try to protect themselves. And Isaiah says this, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. As instead of looking to God and saying, we actually need your help because of the judgment you're bringing on us. He's like, but you didn't do that. And actually, that's what we see in the New Testament is God is the one who delivers us from the wrath that is coming from God. And so here Isaiah is pointing out, you should have looked to God. And in fact, at times that they had opportunities where enemies were attacking them, and God had told them, hey, there's these two silver trumpets. And anytime you blow them, I'm going to come and help you. And where were the silver trumpets? Why weren't they using those? A few chapters later in Isaiah, Isaiah exalts and praises the Lord because he does wonderful things, it says, which he has planned long ago. And therefore, verse 3, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you. So because of what God had planned being accomplished, it accomplishes then the praise of God from perhaps sources we wouldn't have expected. Psalm 111, everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. And then in Numbers, there's a couple of things. One was the rebellion of Korah. And here they come. God had given them the privilege of dealing with a lot of the sacred items in the tabernacle, and yet that wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. They wanted to be priests. And here they are coming, charging against Moses. And Moses says, are you now demanding the priesthood as well? After saying, you know, does it seem insignificant that God has chosen you from the whole community to be near him so that you can serve and minister? Like, look at what God has allowed you to do that nobody else is allowed to do. He says, so now you're going to seek after that. And he goes on to say, it's the Lord whom you're revolting against. You know, it's not that Moses is saying, hey, I want to keep you down, or I want this reserved for my brother and his family. He's saying, you're not revolting against me, you're revolting against the Lord. And then yesterday, reading in Numbers 22, Balaam. And Balaam gets a lot of grief, but as they come to him and they're trying to persuade him to come and curse the Israelites, he says, hey, I can only do what the Lord allows me to do. And the second time they come and they offer him more money, and he says, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. So he said, it's not that I don't want to, because I really want to. But I'm powerless against God. His will is so powerful, I can't contend with that. And we know then from that point on, God actually says, yeah, go with them. Go ahead. And then other things happen after that that we're very familiar with. All right, so jumping back into our study. And I just want to say, Mary was right last week. We did not make it all the way through. So kudos to her. She's a prophetess, I guess. But I felt like at the end, like I had talked almost the entire time, and I never stopped and asked if there were questions or needed clarification. So before we go any further, I'm just going to do that. Were there any issues that were brought up last week that you say, hey, I have a question about that, or I need that clarified, or here's something I'm thinking about that? Roger.
What place, if any, does the conviction of the Holy Spirit tie in with the call of God?
Okay, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness. And so I think that's what you're asking about. So what place does that have? If you're looking at your handout, by the way, if you forgot your handout, there's other copies in the back. Or if you didn't get one last week, you can grab one of those in the back. But here is the second point here in the aspects of salvation. It says, the call of God, the work of God, by which he, through the Spirit, invites all who hear the gospel to come to Christ and actually brings elect sinners to salvation. And so is the Spirit at that point convicting people of sin? And I think that, you know, and this is something Chris and I were talking about last week, the faith and repentance, you know, which comes first, and we spent a little bit of time discussing that between the two of us. And I said, I don't think it's really that, it's not necessarily separated by so far that we would say, well, you repent now and then later you're going to have faith. I think in turning in repentance, you're expressing faith. So it's almost like they're working together at the same time. And I would say that even though I think the calling of the Spirit, or the conviction of the Spirit, is more in line with repentance, I think it's happening at the call, that the Spirit is showing us we're wrong. We have definitely done something wrong. We are not righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he is revealing that to us within the call of God, that he is, as far as it says, actually bringing elect sinners to salvation. So I think there is an aspect of that where the Spirit is beginning to indicate to us, hey, what you're doing is wrong. It's not matching up with God's righteousness. But I would say that the full aspect of the Spirit giving us that happens in repentance. That's the way I would understand it. But again, I wouldn't put years in between those two. I think that a lot of this is happening, you know, all at the same time. And I think, you know, one of the things is that in our own personal experience, you might think and say, well, I remember when I heard the gospel, I didn't feel like I was angry against God in that moment. Well, it's possible that God's already regenerated you at that point. And now the word is accomplishing what it says it will do. And so to use our own experience and say, well, that's the way it is for everybody. Well, we see a lot of differences in Scripture in the way people are drawn. Right? And Paul certainly had heard the gospel many times before he was on the road, you know, blinded by God. And Jesus shows up and says to him, hey, you keep fighting against me. And he's like, well, I don't even know who you are. Well, he'd heard about Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. And so here he is showing his rebellion against God up to the moment. And then we mentioned the thief on the cross last week. You know, he goes from railing against Jesus to calling him the king and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So a big change happened in a short period of time. For other people, sometimes it takes longer. But I do think that the Spirit, as you read through this, you see the Spirit actively engaged in a lot of these. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit. I hope that we're thankful. Any other questions or areas of needing clarification? Kelly? Okay, I will try. And I would say the one question where you were asking where it was like, is it this or this? I think it's both. So if you didn't hear the question she was asking about when Christ tells us to follow him, we need to take up our cross. And then we see what Jesus did on the cross, how he committed himself to the Father. And in a sense, just kind of like he was going to bear it and knowing that there was relief on the other side. So in us taking our cross, are we, like Jesus, just supposed to kind of just endure it and take it? Or are we looking for the blessing on the other side? And I would say it's both. I think in terms of what we're looking at with these 11 points, I do see some of that happening in terms of our sanctification, but also our preservation and perseverance, that we do recognize trials will come. If we're taking up a cross, that means we are not going back to our old lifestyle. All that is dead. All that's gone. And where we are headed is death in Christ, but then also resurrection with Christ. And so there is going to be suffering. And Paul actually says that he wanted to suffer so that he could understand and learn more about Christ through the suffering. And so I think that there is a blessing in the suffering. There is a sense in which there's testing, which does refine us, which does strengthen our faith. But there's also that persevering work. And when we think of the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, we see that there were some seeds that got choked out by cares in this world. They didn't persevere. And so the one that does persevere is the one that receives the reward. And Jesus reiterates that in Revelation in the letters to the churches. You know, the one who makes it to the end is the one who's rewarded. So I think that that is a necessary part of it. Are there going to be times where we are going to be burdened down and grieved and it's going to be a big struggle? Yes, absolutely. In fact, Paul says that there was a time in his life where he despaired of life itself. So it's not that it's going to be easy, But it also is not that God is going to abandon us and leave us to do it on our own. And I think there's joy in that. I think the big difference that we might see between ourselves and Jesus on the cross is Jesus is saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? And we're never going to be in that point. We're never going to be in that situation where God forsakes us and walks away from us if we're in Christ. And so we know that he will never leave us. We know that he's not going to forsake us. And that should give us joy and reassurance as we go through struggles. Anybody else? Yes, Ken.
The word conversion. Which one of these points would you say are happening today? Conversion?
Sure. I think I would put conversion as kind of an overarching title for all of it, because we are going from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, but we're also being converted from a person who was enslaved to sin to a person who's, to use the words of Scripture, slave to righteousness. So I think the whole thing is our conversion. The same I would say with salvation. You know, which one of these is salvation? They all are. So I would put it as kind of an overarching, it's over the whole thing. Did you see one that you would like to categorize as conversion?
Well, it seems like there's a point in time when one becomes adopted into God's family. I can see that with repentance, generations, and faith, justification, and adoption. Some other things kind of happen after that.
Right. Yeah. And again, coming back to that issue of time, sometimes what we're reading in Scripture is time from man's perspective, and sometimes it's time from God's perspective. And God works outside of time. Now, he puts himself into time when Jesus comes in the flesh, but when Paul writes Romans 8, he says that we're glorified past tense. And I'm looking at you, and you're looking at me, and we're not looking at glorified people. How can it be past? Well, in the mind of God, it's past. It's already done because he's outside of time. But in our actual human experience, we haven't experienced that yet. And so Scripture does speak about salvation as past, present, and future. We were saved, we are saved, or we are being saved, and then we will be saved. And so as we consider all three of those, it's like, well, in what sense was I saved in the past? Well, I was elected, I was called, I was chosen before the foundation of the world. In God's eyes, I'm saved. But I may be still in rebellion against God on a certain date, and then another date, I'm no longer in rebellion against God. And he is saving me, and I might say, I got saved on such and such a day. Right? I'm not opposed to saying that. I don't typically say that, but I'm not opposed to somebody saying that. But then also, there's aspects of salvation where we say, we will be saved. And this is for our adoption to sons. So we see Scripture talking about it as past, present, and future. And there's certainly different aspects that correspond more with the present or the future than others. Yeah, good question. Anybody else? All right, so just a quick review. I know not everybody was here last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in review, but I do want to make sure that we've ramped up to where we are. We began talking about the aspects of salvation and how God does all of it. So there's 11 bullet points there. And I believe that God is involved in every one of those. As you read through the descriptions, you'll see that. So why is it that God has to do everything was the question we were seeking to answer. And there were two answers to that. The first one is because he is to get all of the glory. And also so that we don't boast. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. The second answer is the one we spent more time on, and we didn't finish, but it's because we are unable to do anything to fix our condition. We're unable to do anything to fix our condition. And so in John chapter 6 and 10 and 17, we saw that only those whom the Father draws can come to Jesus. So Jesus talks about a couple different things that the Father does. One thing the Father does is he draws us to salvation. Jesus says, unless he does that, we can't be saved. He also gives the elect to the Son. And unless he does that, they can't be saved. And unless the Father teaches them, they won't come. And therefore, the Father is doing a lot here in our in the beginning of our salvation, and we're dependent upon the Father to do that work. Then we talked about from Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this doesn't mean we're spiritually inactive or neutral. We're actually actively rebellious against God. We are sinning and suppressing the truth that God has revealed to us. Romans 1 says that we suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness. Part of being dead in sin means we are unable to do what is good and holy. We're incapable of pleasing God. We're hostile against him. We see that in Romans 8 and Hebrews 11. Romans 1 says we are haters of God. So whenever we look at a person and we say, well, if you're lost, if you're not a Christian, you actually hate God. And they say, well, I don't even believe in God. Right. You know, we might talk about that a little bit, but okay, so you're saying you don't believe in God, but yet you're hostile against him. And in debates, you'll see that hostility really come out. Romans 3 reminds us from a bunch of passages in the Old Testament that nobody seeks for God, and nobody does what is right. John 8, Romans 6 tell us that we are slaves to sin. As we have no choice, we can't do anything but sin. John 8 tells us that we are children of the devil, not children of God. And because of that, we will do the devil's will rather than the will of God. And we need the Son to set us free. And John 8 tells us, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Paul goes over this in Romans chapter 6, that we need the Son to set us free from the bondage that we are in sin. We also saw that we are hard-hearted. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we reviewed some other places as well, but that our hearts are hardened against God. And so we saw in the case of Lydia that the Lord opens Lydia's heart. She's described as someone who feared God, and here she is hearing the word of God, and yet her heart wasn't open to it until God opens her heart. And when he does, she is then able to receive. So we not only need God to do the work of calling us, teaching us, giving us to the Son, but we also saw that we need God to make us alive. We saw this in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, that we need God to make us alive. We were dead, and he makes us alive. And so if you think about the illustration of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, you know, was Lazarus able to raise himself from the dead? Was Lazarus able to walk out of that tomb on his own? No, he'd been there for days. He needed God to say, Lazarus, come forth. And without God raising him from the dead, he's lost. He's stuck in a tomb, just like every other dead person. So just as Lazarus needed God to call him to life, we also need to be raised from the dead spiritually by the word of Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And we ended with asking the question, does that mean that all who hear the word of Christ will respond in faith? I mean, it sounds like it's a formula. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of Christ. So everybody who hears the word of Christ will come in faith. And that's not what the passage says. It tells us if we are going to come in faith, it has to be a result of us hearing the word of Christ. That there's no other way for us to have faith. So we do need God's help in all of these areas. But if we're going to come to faith, it's going to be God using his word to accomplish that. So unless we hear the word of Christ, we're not going to come in faith to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So why is it that some can hear the word of Christ and respond in faith, and some hear the word of Christ and don't? And we read the quotation from a famous atheist. He said, the Bible itself will turn you atheist faster than anything. So here's Paul saying, you're going to have faith by hearing the word of Christ. And here's the atheist saying, you're going to become an atheist by reading the word of Christ. How can that be true for both? Well, as we continue in our outline, and this is the last half of that last page there, it's because we are spiritually blind. Not only are we spiritually dead, we are spiritually blind. So let's turn first of all to John chapter 12. We will come back to 2 Corinthians 4, but we'll start with John chapter 12. Backing up to verse 35, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer.'" That is, he knows he's going to die. "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, we'll stop there just for a moment, but you think about that. If you saw somebody doing the miracles Jesus did, wouldn't you say, clearly, he's from God? Nicodemus even admitted that. And we would think, boy, all it takes is miracles in order for people to come to believe in God. No, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. If it doesn't come from hearing the word of Christ, it won't come any other way. Not by miracles. And so here's Jesus is doing all these miracles just like he did in Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart was still hard. And I also think of when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers." And Abraham says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets." He's like, no, they're not going to believe that. They need to see a miracle. They need to see somebody come back from the dead, and then they will believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And how do we know that Abraham was right? Because there was another guy named Lazarus who did come back from the dead, and they still didn't believe. There's a man named Jesus who came back from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And here Jesus is doing miracles, and it's not changing the hearts of these people. The miracles don't do what Christ's word will do. So that the word would be spoken by the prophet Isaiah might so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, that is Jesus. So when you think back to Isaiah 6, who does he see on the throne? He sees Jesus. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. And so here he's telling us that there are people that are hearing that are believing, but there's other people that aren't believing. Why aren't they believing? They can't, he says, verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." All right, let's go to John chapter 12. I'm sorry, we are in John chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul's picking this same idea up, but he goes back to Moses, and in chapter 3 he talks about the fact that when the glory of God reflected off the face of Moses, that it blinded the people, so they had to put a veil over Moses' face so it wouldn't blind people, and they wouldn't be blinded by the glory. And he's going to argue that the glory in Christ is better than the glory that was reflected off of Moses' face, and so here he talks about the fact that, but now people still have this veil over their face. They're not looking at the glory. And so let's go back to chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. As here they are hearing a proclamation from God's word, and there's a veil not over their eyes, but over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I believe that's talking about our sanctification. So how does this transformation take place? That veil has to be removed from the heart. And here he says even from the face, so that we can behold the glory of the Lord. And this glory is much greater than the glory that was on Moses' face. So then drop to chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here he says, all we're going to do, we're not going to tamper with the word. We're not going to try to make it easy for people to get. We're not going to try to cut out the hard parts. We're not going to try to indulge people's lusts. We just simply proclaim the truth. This is what God's word says. And he says, and there will be some who won't come. They won't repent. Who are they? He says, those are the ones who are perishing. And the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they can't even see the glory of Christ. This amazing glory that Paul's described, that's so much better than the glory on Moses' face. He said, they can't even see it. Because Satan has blinded their minds so that they can't see it. Now, if they're already spiritually dead and they're spiritually blinded by God, how does Satan do this? How does Satan actually blind them further? Well, Paul has been talking about these super apostles or these false teachers that come, and they're trying to persuade people with their eloquence and their wisdom and their fancy talk. And Paul says that's not true. God's word is the truth, and that's what we proclaim. And the Corinthians were more enamored with these super apostles, and Paul's trying to explain to them, hey, what they're doing is they're trying to peddle God's word. They're trying to sell something. But that's not the way God works. God works through the simple proclamation of, here's the truth, thus says the Lord. And that's all it takes. The Spirit does all the work. All we do is say, here's what God said. And the Spirit will use that in the minds and hearts of those whom God is calling. And for the others, he says they're blinded. That's why back in chapter 2, he says in verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. It is as we proclaim God's truth, as we proclaim Christ, we are victorious. We are successful in accomplishing what God wanted us to do. And then what happens with the word after that? What happens to the seed? Well, the Spirit's in charge of that. But we're victorious. We accomplish what God called us to. And you say, but I don't feel victorious when I share the gospel and they don't repent. Right? Well, if you keep reading, he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And that's hard for us to understand. How is it that God is glorified when I preach the gospel and people don't get saved? But he says, we are the aroma of Christ to them. For some, or to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we don't have to try to sell somebody to something. And it's not about how many notches do I get on my belt or on my car or wherever it is you keep track. I got 3 people saved today. It's not about you. It's about God. We're not seeking to make a sale here. We are seeking to provide people with truth. And then the Holy Spirit does the rest of the work. And so he says, we are victorious when we speak of Christ everywhere we go, regardless of how they respond to it. If they respond with life, he says, then we are the aroma of Christ to God from life to life. If they respond by disbelief, he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God from death to death. Now, again, in our eyes, that doesn't make sense. And I think that's why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? I don't think Paul was all that satisfied necessarily with the idea that we can be successful in proclaiming something that people reject. I don't think Paul was, I think Paul was convinced that God was glorified. I don't want to diminish that. But I think there's a sense in which Paul goes, this doesn't quite match our expectation. And while we still walk in the flesh, I don't think we will fully get to a place where we're saying, yep, that's the way to go. But we do need to submit to what God says. And what Paul is revealing here, I think, is one of those difficult truths for us to perhaps wrestle with. But he's, again, coming back to the words of Jesus and the words of Paul, these people are unable to understand spiritual truth. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, and this is perhaps a more familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Many of us probably quote this from memory. For some of us, we'd have to quote it in the King James because that's how we learned it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting with verse 10, he says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, the next verse is the one that we all know, but before we get there, just make sure we're all on the same page here. What is he saying? He's saying, if God's Spirit does not help us, we will not understand truth. So we have to have the Spirit helping us in order to comprehend the thoughts of God. We have to have, as he says in verse 13, we have to be taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. They're spiritually alive. Well, what about people who aren't spiritually alive? And that's what verse 14 tells us. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So here's a spiritually dead, spiritually blind person. And Paul says they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It sounds crazy to them. Now, the words of Penn Jillette. Fastest way to become an atheist is read the Bible. Why is he saying that? Because as he reads it, he goes, this is crazy. This is foolish. Who would believe this? He's not spiritually alive. He's not spiritually discerning anything. He doesn't have the help of the Holy Spirit to guide him into all truth. So he reads it and goes, this is nuts. And we read it and say, this is life. You have the words of life. Where else can we go but to the Word? So these people are unable to understand spiritual truth. In John 14, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So those of us who have the Spirit are able to understand. Those who do not have the Spirit are not able to understand. All right, so continuing on, and we're going to have to go quickly here. So the next point says, unable to believe. John chapter 12 tells us that these people are not only unable to understand, but they're unable to believe. And that's why they need God to open their minds and give them understanding. Just as he opened Lydia's hearts, he has to open our minds. And so in Luke 24 and John chapter 12, we see God doing this for the disciples. So here are Jesus' disciples traveling with him for 3 years, sometimes asking questions and sometimes going, well, I don't understand this, but I'm not going to ask him about it, right? Because they were worried. But at the end, after the resurrection, Jesus opens their eyes, God opens their eyes, and they are now able to understand what the Scriptures said. as we go back to what we read last week in John chapter 6, Jesus said that people must learn from the Father in order to come to him. We have to learn from the Father in order to come to him. And as we've seen today, we need the help of the Spirit to do this. We need God the Father, we need God the Spirit teaching us and drawing us to this. So, based upon that, how do we evangelize lost people who are spiritually dead and spiritually blind? How do we evangelize people who are lost, unable to understand, and unable to believe? The Word of God has to do it. Exactly. And that's why Paul says, we don't go around trying to peddle this. We don't go around trying to proclaim this with fancy speech or with impressive arguments. The Word of God has to do it. Let's go quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've lumped evangelism and apologetics together for a reason. I believe apologetics is evangelism. It's not the only way we evangelize, but it is a way that we evangelize. And if you're not familiar with the expression apologetics, this is coming from a Greek word, which means basically to give a defense or to give an answer. And we're commanded in Scripture to do that. We are commanded to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. But how are you going to explain spiritual truth to somebody who is spiritually dead, blind, and unable to understand? Right, this is the difficulty I see in a lot of the theories and a lot of the practices, the videos that we watch online even. And we see people that go onto college campuses. We see people that do street preaching, and they're interacting with people. And they're coming up with these really great-sounding arguments that people reject, and we go, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I had all that information, had all of those sources, and could explain to the evolutionist. Here's all of the ways in which this is wrong, right? Maybe that's something that we're enamored by. But how can we open their eyes to see truth? We can't. How can we teach them something if God the Spirit and God the Father are not teaching them spiritual things? And so when it comes to our evangelism, when it comes to our apologetics, we have to recognize we are powerless to change them. The Word of God has to do it. So how do we evangelize and how do we handle apologetics? It has to be centered on the Word of God. It cannot be centered on our logic. It can't be centered on our evidence or our proof. It has to be centered on the Word of God. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 23. He says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." This is a hard one. Correcting our opponents with gentleness. Why? "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to" what? "Knowledge of the truth." That is, they can't accept this knowledge of the truth while they are still hostile towards God. Only after they repent can they get knowledge of the truth. So all of our argumentation prior to their repentance is wasted. All of us, all of our conniving and twisting, and maybe I'm putting too negative spin on it, all of our attempts to say, "This is so obvious, this is so clear, why don't you see this?" They can't. It's like holding up fingers in front of a blind person. How many fingers am I holding up? I mean, that's a cruel joke. This is just as cruel to expect them to understand something that the Bible says they can't understand. So how do we do it? He says we do it gently because God may perhaps grant them repentance, which leads them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If we're going to release them from the spiritual bondage and the spiritual blindness, it's going to have to be the word that does it, and it's going to have to be God's Spirit granting them repentance that leads them to a knowledge of the truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If they do not have fear of the Lord, they will not understand true knowledge. So our means of approaching the lost has to be centered on God's word. We have little invitation cards in the back. They're by the offering box and then in the lobby. It just says you're invited to Westerville Bible Church, and it has our address and website and phone number. On the back, though, there are 4 points that it lists of areas that things that people should know. Everybody should know these things. And it's got scripture references on there. That's one means of you having conversations with people where you say, hey, any one of those points, first of all, God's creator, right? And then it deals with our sin. It deals with Christ. It deals with our need for faith and repentance. There's another evangelism curriculum called The Exchange. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. And they cover 4 points as well, that God is holy. And because he's holy, he can't tolerate sin. God is just. And because he's just, he cannot overlook sin. God is loving, and he reaches out to us through Jesus. God is gracious and offers salvation as a gift. And as you're using God's word in conversations, maybe you don't go through all 4 points, but maybe in your conversation, somebody's arguing over something going on in politics, or they're offering over something that happens that's a criminal thing, and you say, boy, doesn't it bother you when people do something wrong and they never get punished for it? Let's talk about how God is a just God who will punish every single sin that's ever committed. That's good news for us if we want to see justice on somebody else, but what about when that justice hits home? What are you going to do when God wants to punish your sin? Right. So using what the scripture says in our conversations and allowing the scripture to do its work, and maybe that person's heart is going to be opened. Maybe it won't. But if all we're doing is trying to argue through the logic of salvation, we're not going to get anywhere. Until they repent, until they have the fear of the Lord, they are not going to learn and grow in spiritual knowledge. And so we pray, we're dependent on the Spirit to do that work. We pray and ask him, open their eyes, open their hearts, remove the veil from their heart, release them from the bondage of Satan and sin so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's going to impact how we share the truth. It's going to impact how we deal with answering questions. Some of the questions you're going to answer, they're not going to be able to understand, and you're just going to have to recognize that. And maybe it comes back to a Romans 1 thing, and you just say, hey, the Bible says that you are suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. As long as you suppress the truth, giving you more truth, you're just going to suppress it. But I can tell you this, Christ can set you free. Here's why. And you go to the scripture. You use the word of Christ in order to accomplish its work, and pray that the Spirit would do that work. Because we can't change their hearts. They can't change their hearts. Only the Spirit of God can. And so as we present truth, we pray and depend upon the Spirit to accomplish what only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that the Spirit does give us life through your word. We're thankful that you handle all of the hard work, all of the work of salvation. And as Paul says to the Philippians, that the one who begins the work is faithful to complete it. And so even though you have not completed your work in us, we know that you will. We trust that you will. And we're grateful for that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace as we share the truth with others, that we would do so without trying to twist or add to or take away. We would simply proclaim the plain facts of what your word says. We would present it clearly, without obstacles, so that the Spirit can use it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose. I ask, Lord, that you would give open eyes and open ears and open hearts. And even today, as we spend time in your word, would you open our eyes to see and understand the truth? Would you teach us by your Spirit that we might learn that we might submit to you and we might grow. In Jesus' name we pray.